All right, thank you. There's a very important trait that heroes have to have, especially heroes who are in leadership, and that is patience. We're going to talk about Moses the patient. The Bible says, when the crib is empty, there's no ox. The crib is clean, but there's much gain by the strength of an ox. Excuse my paraphrase. Trouble is, if you've got an ox, you've got to clean up after him. But it's very nice to have an ox in the old days before you have tractors. They say that about practicing law. You know, practicing law would be so wonderful if you just didn't have clients. But clients are people, and dealing with people is difficult. And it's a great thing. It would be a great thing to be a minister. It would be a great thing to be a pastor. A great thing to be a worker in God's vineyard. If only you didn't have to deal with people. Because we see that people can be ornery. People can be difficult. And a person who's going to have a role of leadership has to have a particular trait called patience. Now here we are in Exodus chapter 16 and 17. The people have just had an incredibly miraculous delivery from slavery. In chapter 14, they go through on dry land. The Red Sea opens. The army of Pharaoh is bearing down on them. And suddenly they go through this beautiful aquarium, seeing fish and sharks on either side. They're walking on perfectly dry land. They get out on the other side, and the army of Pharaoh with their chariots come racing after them, and God causes that aquarium to be a sea again and overwhelms the army of Pharaoh. They're saved. They're delivered. A song is composed, the song of Moses, a song of redemption and deliverance. They're singing the glory of God. And then after they sing that beautiful song, God leads them to a place where there are palm trees and there's fresh water. And they go and relax at a resort. And as soon as they're there relaxing at their resort, they start murmuring. Well, that's what happens. They came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, 70 palm trees, 12 wells of water. They encamp there by the waters, and they take just a little journey the next day, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The whole congregation turned against the leadership that fast. Just a modest, minor little difficulty of making a small journey after this enormous deliverance. And what are they doing? They're murmuring, complaining, and griping, and mumbling. Everybody's against Moses to the point where Moses says, they're ready to stone me. They're ready to kill me. Now you say, oh, that's terrible. What happens all the time? It's the way things are. One has to deal with it. And God needs people who have that question, that trait of patience. In Greek, it's hypomanein. Manein means to stay, remain. Hypo means over, overcome. Remain in your calling even though it gets difficult. Not whine, not complain yourself. How did this happen to me? Why don't they appreciate me? You've got to be strong and finish the job that God has given you, regardless of the difficulties of dealing with people. Let's understand three things from this reading. First of all, God's man. Do you know that the Bible uses a phrase repeatedly, man of God? It's more characteristic in the Old Testament than the New, but it is a, a term that's used throughout the Bible. There's such a thing as a man of God. God's man. Moses is referred to as a man of God. Prophets in the Old Testament are referred to as a man of God. Now, everybody can have a relationship with God and in that sense be a man or woman of God, a godly person, a child of God. Jesus says we can be born again into the family of God. We pray to our God, our Father, which art in heaven, suggesting that we are God's children. But there's a special characterization of some people as men of God. And that is to say, they have a designation, a calling that makes them special in the eyes of God. Now, with Moses, he was the man of God. He was God's man. And we see that because of selection, or we might say election, which is part of selection. It wasn't his idea to become a spiritual leader. Well, he may have had flashes of intuition. He may have had some insights, may have had some dreams in that regard. But God met him at the burning bush and tapped him for an assignment. He was a man selected of God. And in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, there are people who are tapped for special divine service. This is referred to in the New Testament as presbyters or elders. They are in Greek presbyteroi, from which we get the word presbyterian because they have an elder form of government, and episkopos. Episkopos is an overseer, a bishop, a shepherd, from which we get the term episcopacy, as in Episcopal Church named because they call their people bishops or episcopoi. But there are people who are given a special designation of spiritual leadership. And they are not people who force themselves forward, not the kind of gunners, as we in every classroom in America, there's always one gunner. Me, I'll call on me, I'm. Not ambitious people who just love to have a following. Those are cult leaders. But people who are called of God to exercise certain spiritual discipline and authority. And Paul describes how in various churches, elders were selected who were called of God for special service into the ministry. They are God's ministry. And local people, by acknowledging God's apparent and evident call in a person's life, acknowledge that by ordination, which is not in the Bible some kind of denominational certification, but which is an acknowledgement by people that God has really called somebody, and it's evident from their gifts and their exercise of those gifts that God has placed his hand on that person. Now, there are two extremes with respect to the idea of God's man. The one extreme is to believe that because a person has been selected for particular ministerial authority, that person is either infallible or a person who has an autocratic or authoritarian role in other people's lives. You just go to the man of God and he tells you who to marry and how much money to give, and you put yourself under the sway of somebody because he's God's man. I know one brother was having an issue with his life with somebody and who went to a church, and he went to that church and asked if he could meet with the elders, a very prominent church in the western suburbs. And they said, well, we don't have any leadership like that. We have a pastor who is God's man, and God tells him supernaturally every day what he wants to do, and so we just do whatever he says. Well, that's not the biblical pattern. Not as Lord-like authority over other people. In fact, it's important, as with the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily, whether the things they taught were true. Even if that teaching came from the Apostle Paul, they compared the teaching with what they knew to be true from the Word of God. And so there's no special miraculous godlike character that a person has just because he's selected for ministerial role. And therefore, there is an accountability that ministers and elders have to get to give to God for the authority they exercise. And they need to be subject to the rules like everybody else. Just like a president of the United States has to be subject to the rules, as we saw during Watergate. Nobody is above the law. So elders have that position. Now that's one extreme, to deify the minister. And to actually check your mind and heart at the door when you come in and say you do whatever the minister or ministers say because they're God's man. That leads to a cult-like environment. And unfortunately, people sometimes so want to be led by a shepherd that it's almost comforting to believe that Jim Jones will look out for them and he wants them to drink the Kool-Aid. Must be the right thing to do. Give their kids the Kool-Aid, and they're all expiring, and I'm sure God led him. The head of the Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen G. White, took her book prophetic instruction from another book that had been published a couple of decades earlier. She was a person who just cheated. And people who followed her said, well, she may have cheated, but she's such a wonderful woman. She's a woman of God that God must have told her to crib that book from somebody else. So we'll continue to follow her. You see, there is that mystifying kind of connection that people have with authoritarian figures. David Koresh, guy didn't even play the guitar very well, gathered people around him in Waco, Texas. And the result was he would approach people and say, oh, by the way, you've got a 14-year-old daughter. I got good news for you. She's going to be my bride. Oh, wonderful. Oh, can we give her to you? That's terrific. The guy was a lecher. He's a dirty old man. But nonetheless, people believe that he was some kind of man of God, in quotes. Now, that's one extreme. The other extreme is not to give special honor to people who are called. Because we have the other extreme, which is the most current one in America, that your minister or your elder is a sort of a hired hand. And you've got a janitor, you've got a church secretary, and you've got a minister. And you hire him and you fire him without any sense of him having any special authority or honor. The Bible says obey those who are given the charge over you. It describes the kind of honor and respect people ought to give to people who are called of God for special purposes. There's a special reward given for giving a cup of water to someone who is one of these little ones who minister to God. Not because they have some special elevation spiritually above other people, but it's doing things decently in order to give proper honor and respect to the man of God. And there is a penalty that's paid by people who disrespect God's man. And there does tend to be this pride, especially in some congregational forms of government, that suggests we hired him and we can fire him, and if we don't like it, what he's saying, or we don't appreciate his particular emphasis, he'll be gone. I always give that statistic from a few years ago. I don't know if it's still accurate, that in Southern Baptist Church, the average minister stayed a year and a half before he was canned. There's a sense of power that people have. They may have not have power in their employment life. They may not have any power in their family. But in the church, they come together and they boot somebody out. There's almost a delicious sense of energy that comes from that. And unfortunately, we see many causes of divisiveness in churches because once rebellion breaks out, Once a rejection of authority breaks out, there's a sensual kind of attractiveness to it. It really is. It's like rioting. Riot experts testify that people start murmuring and start complaining, and the police are out in their riot gear, and all of a sudden the first person throws the rock. And when the first person throws the rock and they see some blood coming from a police officer, there's a tremendous excitement and passion. It's like it's an energizing event, and everybody takes up rocks, and then the riot gets out of control. It's like a pack of dogs. They're barking, they're sniffing, they're then all of a sudden one lashes out and bites somebody, and then the rest of the dogs move in. It's a dangerous phenomenon. So we have to keep in balance that God asks us to respect authority in every jurisdiction. Jurisdiction of the home, jurisdiction of the office, jurisdiction of the church, jurisdiction of the government, and honor those in authority. Not because they're perfect, but we honor their office. We may not like the president because we're of a different party or we don't like a lot of things about his life, but we honor him because he's our president, regardless of his party. And so too, we honor our boss, even if we don't think all of his ideas are very good. We honor our teachers in school. It's an important element because God has woven into his government of the universe from Genesis chapter 1 on a pattern of authority where there are jurisdictions in which there are rule. So here we have a man of God. Why is he God's man? Well, because he was selected by God. That's why he's God's man. There is a calling to be a minister. It's not a career choice. It's not a job fair saying, oh, the benefits are better being a minister than a teacher these days. I will become a minister. It's not a human choice. It's a call of God upon a person's life. We see, too, because there's a special spirit put in God's man. With the prophets, it's often a spirit of interpretation, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of judgment as to what God wants in a particular situation. As Ahab and Jehoshaphat are conferring about whether to go to war together in an alliance, all kinds of time-serving prophets are brought forward in most graphic terms. They say, yeah, go do it. You're going to win. And finally, Jehoshaphat, who's a godly man, said, don't you have anybody who really knows the Lord around here? Don't you have a real prophet writing these counterfeits? And so, well, there's this guy, Micaiah, but he always tells me something I don't want to hear. Ahab said, well, let's bring in Micaiah. Micaiah said, sure, Ahab, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, fine. Oh, come on now. I know you're being sarcastic. Tell me the truth. Well, you want to know the truth, you're going to die. Bad idea. Well, he had a different spirit about him. Joseph had a different spirit about him that people could tell. Daniel, as we'll see, had a different spirit about him. Moses has a different spirit upon him. He's someone who knows the Lord. He is, as it were, a seer. He understands and interprets rightly what God is doing in the world. And if a person is really a called man of God, that person ought to have a spirit of discernment, a special spirit to give insight into God's word and the application of God's word to people's lives. Moses had that spirit. And in this particular way, he was also shown to be God's man because he had success in the calling that God had given him. That is to say, he successfully bearded that powerful man, Pharaoh, as the old days say. He came into them, announced the word of the Lord. What he said came true. And when he led them out, he had delivered an entire nation out of slavery. So we're talking about Moses here. We're not talking about someone who always aspired to leadership and won an election because he was able to raise $800 zillion and run some fancy ads among the Jewish slaves. No, God called him. He was God's man. He was selected by God. God put his spirit in him, and God gave him a very special success at the enterprise he'd called him to do. We think of the Holy Spirit as being in us because the Bible says that when we become Christians, we are baptized in the Spirit of God. As God gives us his Holy Spirit. He imparts his Spirit in us as believers. But it also says in the Old Testament that God remembered Moses and his people after they rebelled against him. And it says in the book of Isaiah that God says, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd and his flock, namely Moses? Where is he that put his spirit within him? So this is a man who is to be reckoned with because he is God's man. Well, the second thing we have is we have the people of God at their best. the grumbling murmurers. There's some words in English that are really nice because they are examples of onomatopoeia. Isn't that a nice word, onomatopoeia? They sound like the thing they describe. And murmur, 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 murmur. Sounds like that, the kind of background noise of people who are complaining. Murmur, 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 murmur. You got the murmurers. And here we have the people of God just liberated. You got to remember, they were under this hot sun making bricks and denied some of the wherewithal to make the bricks, working themselves to death, collapsing at night in tiredness, having mean, savage taskmasters who were racist, insulting, and absolutely unbearable. And 120 degrees is probably a minimum in the sun in Egypt for some seasons. And all of a sudden they come out, God miraculously opens the sea, Moses takes his life in his hands and courageously goes and does what God wants him to do, leads them out of Egypt, and immediately after they sing their great song of liberation, immediately after they leave the spa with all of its wells and all of its palm trees, they're relaxing in Palm Springs, they take one little journey, and all of a sudden, murmur, 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 murmur. Well, let's understand something about murmuring. First of all, it's ungrateful. There's a old byword that says, no good deed ever goes unpunished. And really what you find in life, and you can't be annoyed with it, is that sometimes the people you do the most for are the people who become your greatest enemies. There's a peculiar thing about that, where you all of a sudden maybe sacrificially give some money privately or secretly, or you maybe publicly you help a person or you get them a job or whatever, and all of a sudden, surprisingly, they become really enemies to you, become your adversaries. There's maybe a special psychology involved, that people feel guilty in receiving some good blessing and then turn on the persons who give them the blessing. One of the best examples in ministerial life is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards led the Great Awakening in Massachusetts and really revolutionized the whole East Coast, preaching sermons like Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God and the sermon Pressing into the Kingdom of God, which was a sermon on the straight gate. And all of a sudden, some of the young people in the church, a year or so later, were passing around some anatomy texts, getting some sensual thrill out of some of the pictures in the anatomy text. And Pastor Edwards decided that wasn't what the teens ought to be doing. And before you know it, some of the people who were most benefited by the Great Awakening got together. He shouldn't be picking on our young people like that. Can you imagine that? Our loving, lovely teens, they just love to learn about human anatomy, and he thinks they're doing something wrong, and let's throw that guy out. So they canned him. They fired him. The greatest preachers and greatest intellectuals in the history of America. He was demoted to be president of Princeton University, but This is a remarkable thing. Now, how can you throw out Jonathan Edwards? He gives a beautiful last sermon reflecting great grace and great meekness. And he said, well, not time now to debate who is right or who is wrong, but we'll find that out before the throne of Christ, ultimately. There is an amazing thing, that there tends to be a reversal in people's mind, and sometimes the people who have been of greatest benefit to them spiritually or materially or physically become the greatest critics. And here we have it. As soon as the song is over, as soon as they leave Elim, and by the way, people used to be at this church, Park Avenue Covenant, merged with Elim Covenant. And as a result, God blessed us with this building. They took the journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So there's a complete lack of gratitude. I mean, is there anybody who says, wait a minute, we may be not having just the right water now that we just had it at the spa, but Moses has done a lot for us, and Aaron have done a lot for us. And God has used them to liberate us. And we're no longer slaves. We're free people. And we're able to follow God's leading in our life. Maybe we should not pick up the stones to slay this guy. Maybe we ought to be a little cautious about criticizing him. Now, there's no sense of gratitude whatever. It's not like it's his approval ratings fall from 100% to 50 or to 30, as always happens with presidents or Congress or whoever. No, a whole congregation is mad at him. They're totally ungrateful. Secondly, it's unreasonable. Paul had the same experience, by the way. He gave his entire life for the gospel. And the Corinthian church became full of murmurers. He probably led most of the people to the Lord. Moses, he's so weak, he can't preach like Apollos. I wish we had Peter around here. Peter gets some stronger leadership than that guy Paul. Who made him such a big shot? We follow Jesus. We don't follow anybody like Paul. And they're full of unreasonable criticisms of the Apostle Paul, wherever he went. That's why Paul has to tell one of his apprentices, Timothy, to beware of unreasonable men. Because in churches, as in other walks of life, there are unreasonable people. When you have a what Paul calls a tumult, or a swelling, or whisperers, what you have is a sort of mentality that leads to lynch mobs. And reason goes out the window. God has given us reason, the light of reason. And when it's a spirit-filled reason, well, then we're making sensible choices. And when reason goes out the window and passion comes in, which is this grumbling, murmuring spirit, then things are very, very unreasoning. Look at what they accuse Moses of. Ye, verse 3 of chapter 16, ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly. That's what you did. That was your plan. You wanted to bring us out of slavery to kill us all with hunger. You want us to starve to death. Now we know what this guy's motive was. He came, he brought us out to kill us. What are you trying to do? Kill us? Now that's not reasonable. Well, that probably doesn't make sense that Moses would lead the people, risk his life before Pharaoh and see God's power exhibited and lead people out from the advancing armies of Pharaoh because he had a murderous intention to the people. One thing to characterize murmurers is to judge the motives of the man of God in a way that assumes that there is some really devious, evil intent behind the decision. He chose those draperies along with the drapery committee just to spite us. He knows I don't like yellow and blue. Whatever it may be. And people personalize some issues or grievances, and actually project on somebody an evil motive, an evil intention. How in the world could you think that Moses really wanted people to die of hunger? How could you assume, after what he did, that his intention was to harm the people. But nonetheless, when people get to the mumbling, to the murmuring, they get unreasonable. The third thing we're going to see is the murmurers are unrelenting. Once people get into a murmuring mode, you don't generally stop it. It just keeps on going. That's why I had our brother Matt read from two chapters. Okay, so 14, the great deliverance through the Red Sea. 15, the song of Moses. God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is dethroned in the sea. 16, where's our bread? Remember how we had it in Egypt, the flesh pots of Egypt? Yeah, we used to grill porterhouses every night. And they came out with the Haagen-Dazs for dessert. Oh, those Caesar salads were fabulous, weren't they? And now we're out here and the guy's trying to starve us to death. We want our bread. Where's our bread? Well, then God gives manna, which is like ice cream, I'm sure, and meets their needs completely. 6 days a week they gather it, and the seventh day they are fed because they get a double portion on the sixth day. And then in chapter 17, having that, what happens? Well, they journey from the wilderness of Sin, and there was no water for the people to drink. Give us water that we may drink. People chided with Moses. Moses cried to the Lord saying, what should I do unto this people? They're ready to stone me. And so, and then if you want to trace this path through the remainder of Exodus, you find actually after the giving of the law at Sinai, after Massa and Meribah, which are the place of chiding, the place of contention, they actually pick up the pace of their murmuring against Moses. And you'd think after the giving of the law and watching Sinai on a melt, and the cloud of God coming down, the trumpet, and the huge voice of God laying out his commandments, you think they'd be a little humble and meek and say, maybe we better lay off. And it gets even worse. So we have to understand that one of the parts of real heroism in any Christian is dealing with difficult people. And we're all difficult in various circumstances. So we got God-man, and we got the grumbling murmurs, and the antidote to that are truly godly motives of the man of God. A motive is something that puts you into motion. That's what a motive is. Emotions are called emotions because they move people. I am moved. And emotions move people often in more strong fashion than reasons sometimes do. You see how people are speaking out of their emotions. They're often speaking unreasonably, but they're often aggravated, activated, and in motion when they're speaking out of their emotions. But having godly motives mean that you are moved to do the right thing because you're interested in God's will being done. You have godly motives. And that is how Moses manifests his special call and character. First of all, mercy. Moses is not punitive. You know, some people would say, spank them, God. After all I've done for them, these miserable people are complaining and murmuring all the time. I've had it. Get out the big stick, God. I want to see them punished. It's like children. You know, they love to see their siblings punished. They love to tattletale. And then they say, are you going to spank them? Can I watch? You take them out of the room and they tippy-toe just out of sight and peer around the door and see if they can see their sibling whacked. Oh, they love that, don't they? Just, what are you going to do? Remember you said that if they did this, they were going to get a pants down spanking. Remember that? Remember that? Yeah. That's how people are. They want to see someone whacked. I know people a number of years ago came sometimes to the church, and he gave testimony Sunday night, and this testimony usually had the form of someone gave me real trouble at work or in the family, and then God got him. Boy, he put him down. That is not the right spirit. That all of a sudden, oh yeah, you said something against me. And then you got the swine flu. God got you. They'll teach you. That's not a godly motive, because the motive of mercy is to have a loving response to misery. The people are miserable in character, and they're miserable. And Moses, instead of wanting to punish them, wants to respond to their misery. In fact, he's so merciful that, as you recall, at one point in his life, when God says, I've had it with these people, I'm ready to come down with the big stick on them, and Moses says, no, blot me out of the book of life and save the people. Now, there is a godly motive. See, that's the way Jesus acted. Jesus came down from heaven to earth and saved a bunch of miserable people like you and me, because we had misery. We murmured, we complained, we didn't have faith in him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he was willing to take our curse upon him. And the godly motive of people like Moses is, no, punish me, but not these people. The second aspect of the man of God is mediation. What does a mediator do? Well, there are two sides that are fighting with each other, and a mediator comes in and tries to settle the dispute. He goes in and mediates between the two parties. And nowadays, it's a nice cottage industry. It's called alternate dispute resolution, ADR. And some lawyers who are aging, or some judges who are retiring, like to make $300, $400, $500, $600 an hour, $700 an hour, mediating complicated disputes. So they'll go between the two people and try to mediate. And Moses is a mediator between the people and God. He goes in and says, "Oh, baby, don't kill these people. What? How can we work this out?" He's a go-between. Man, the people and God. And he brings their murmurings to God and brings God's word back to the people. That's an essence of his leadership. Jesus has the ultimate perfection of godly motive because he's God himself. And he understands that men are sinners, God is holy, that no one can get into heaven unholy. And so he mediates our situation before God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We don't have a priest in a funny outfit who mediates between us and God, turns his back to the congregation and mediates before God. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, and we all have the ability to get to God because he represents us. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The third aspect of his godly motive is meekness. And meekness, interestingly, requires great strength. Some people identify meekness with weakness and vulnerability. Meekness means having such strength and self-control that you don't allow your anger to erupt, even in the midst of great provocation. He is provoked again and again and again, unrelentingly, unreasonably, by an ungrateful congregation, and he never loses his temper. Well, once, unfortunately, at the end of his life, it caused him not to get into the promised land. But he is the meekest man on the face of the earth. What that means is he doesn't take these things personally, and he doesn't guard his rights. I'm the leader around here. God has called me. Why are you ingrates rebelling and murmuring? He's not like that. He's got control over his spirit. And in the midst of tremendous provocation, he stands strong. And he surrenders his right to be angry, to have righteous indignation, to engage in fierce judgment against people who do him wrong. And of course, the one who best exemplifies that is Jesus, who is a meek Savior, even though a very strong one. So here we have it. Here's the reality. Moses is a hero for many reasons. But one of the most heroic aspects of his character is his great forbearing, his long-suffering, and his patience. The reality is that anytime we're dealing with people, there will be disappointments. There'll be people who are ungrateful, unreasonable, sometimes unrelenting in their criticisms and their provocation. But if we are really the people of God and we have His Spirit within us, we'll find that we can show godly motives in dealing with those people by mercy, by mediating before them at the throne of grace. We can always pray for people, and by being meek and not surrendering to anger and bitterness. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this example of a man of God, and we pray that we might try to be like that man of God in these characteristics, that we might have mercy on other people, seek to lead them to Christ, even if they provoke us, that we might be mediators before the throne of grace and might have the burdens of other people on our hearts sufficient that we pray for them and seek their best, even if they are not seeking our best. And we pray also that we would be meek, have that ability to surrender rights and to surrender the right to be angry and lash out at other people, but have that calm forbearance that is a proof of our relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. I pray if anyone here doesn't know the Lord Jesus, they'll come to know Him even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.